Good morning. We welcome you again to this local gathering of Saberton Hill Baptist Church. I invite you at this time to turn with me to 2 Corinthians. We have been journeying through, just started a few weeks ago, been working our way through 2 Corinthians. We are in chapter 2, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 12 through 17. 12 through 17. As you're turning there, I will begin here. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in actually 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the gospel, verses 3 and 4, he says, "This gospel is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that this is the message," Paul says, "of first or of utmost importance." Calvin rightly and powerfully declared, affirmed by this very text, that the whole gospel is contained in Christ. This gospel message, the good news being found in and through the glorious person and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And this being unarguably true, we here at Saberton Hill Baptist Church believe that the gospel message, Christ crucified and risen, it must be preached every single time that we gather. For one reason, the gospel saves. The gospel is the only thing that saves, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, there perhaps are some even entering into our gathering this morning that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We preach the gospel in order that others would hear and believe and call upon his name in faith and repentance and be saved. That's one reason. Yet another reason that we as believers must constantly saturate ourselves with the gospel is because it is the gospel that spurs us on to live lives worthy of the gospel, as well as it is the gospel that spurs us on to be faithful to actually being the beautiful feet of Romans 10 that takes the gospel to the ends of the earth. That said, there are no doubt some texts in Scripture in which the gospel is more explicitly found than others. And the text before us this morning is one of those texts. Although, to be sure, the gospel saturates all of God's Word, both the Old and the New Testament. As we will soon see through Paul's words here, the gospel really is his focus in these verses, as he speaks again of lots of things regarding the gospel. One of the things is that really the theme of this letter, and that is how suffering and affliction in the lives of believers provides open doors or opportunities for the gospel to advance. Yet also in terms of the gospel, he speaks to, in this section of text, God's commissioning and his call for believers to spread the gospel. He speaks to the victory that is the gospel and of the only two responses of man to the gospel. One either receives by faith the gospel, believing in the person work of Jesus Christ, or one in hardness of heart and unbelief will continue to reject it. One cannot remain, none of us, no one can remain neutral to the gospel. There is no indifference to the gospel. We either receive it or we reject it. It's one or the other. Paul speaks of all of those things in this text. So let's dive in, and I pray above all things this morning, that we would be again reminded of the beauty of the gospel, spurred on to greater faithfulness as believers to proclaim the gospel, to be, as the sermon title says, to be the aroma of Christ to a lost and dying world in need of a Savior, that we would graciously and mercifully, as Christ did for us, declare the gospel in order that others would be saved, the same gospel that saved us. Amen? If you haven't already, I invite you again, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And at this time, if you are able, taking a posture of reverence in your hearts for our good and gracious God and his word. Please stand with me as the word of God is once again read aloud in the presence of the people of God, as we always pray to and for the glory of God. We have it. Amen. All right. We're going to be starting, in verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak Christ. What a powerful text, right? Let's bow our heads and ask for God's help this morning as we dive in. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity for us to gather again as your united people in Christ. Father, we pray, God, that as we always pray, God, and I'm praying it for myself, and I'm asking that, Father, you would have your people pray this as well, that I would preach a better sermon than I'm about ready to. And that can only happen by means of your Spirit working through your word. God, I pray that. Make much of yourself when we leave here, having sung and heard the word, God, and fellowshipped in the word, God. I pray that we leave here excited and ready to be faithful to do what you've called us to do, which is to make much of Christ, as Paul says, to speak Christ to a world in desperate need of him. Father, we pray for those working with our children downstairs, God, those faithful teachers and helpers, God, as they pour Christ and his gospel into them as well. Again, make much of yourself in this time. Be glorified, God, we pray. That is our greatest desire, man's chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. May that be true of us. We also want to pray for all of the other churches where your word, your gospel is being faithfully declared this morning, God. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are not in competition with them. We are in partnership with them. May we never forget that, God. We love you and we praise you. It's in Jesus' precious name that all of God's children said together, amen. Maybe seated. So as our text opens here, Paul speaks of being in Troas. Troas is a small seaport. It is in Western Asia Minor. Now, why was he there? Again, we've seen this a lot so far in 2 Corinthians. Paul talks a lot about his traveling, his travel plans, right? Why is he there? Well, he tells us. He says that he is to meet Titus there. And Titus was to give a report as to the Corinthians, as to the condition, the spiritual condition of the Corinthians. Let us remember, as Paul has spoken a great deal to already, upon hearing of the attacks against him by false apostles in Corinth, attacks on Paul's character and his apostolic authority and even his gospel message that he preached, Paul traveled, if you remember, he traveled to Corinth to try and fix that situation, but when he got there, he termed it as a very, what, painful visit. It was painful for him. It's painful due to him being rejected by many of the Corinthians who had fallen prey to the slanderous accusations against him, people that he had poured into for years, and they just turned on him in a moment. Paul leaves, and from Ephesus he writes biblical theologians and scholars and historians call his severe letter, which we do not have, his severe letter to the Corinthians, but it is spoken of in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, last week's text, if you recall. And it's a letter in which he calls upon them to repent. To repent of their treatment of him, but also to repent of their falling for this false gospel that was being declared by these false apostles. And in chapter 7 of this very letter, we will see that, and we've spoken to this as well, the letter is successful. It accomplishes its task, which they do repent. They do turn. Paul forgives. Reconciliation happens. That said, as is made clear in our text, Paul eventually sends his trusted and faithful partner in the gospel, Titus, his true child in a common faith. He sends him to Corinth after this letter, or perhaps even with this letter, to check on them and to bring him back a report. And they're to meet up, as our text tells us, in Troas. That's where they're going to meet up, and Paul's going to hear. So while he's there, while he's in Troas, he is waiting anxiously. He is concerned. He's broken over the Corinthians, whom he loves so, so much. He's waiting anxiously for his brother Titus. And what do we see Paul doing? Continuing to display his great love for and faithfulness to the Lord and the call that had been placed upon his life by the Lord as he, while waiting, is what? Preaching the gospel. While he's waiting, he's not just sitting, twiddling his thumbs. Titus, come, come, come. No. He is preaching the gospel, continuing to do what he had been called to do, what he had been set apart to do on the Damascus road from the Lord. He says, for the Lord had opened a door for him. For the word, for Paul to declare the mystery of Christ, the gospel. This again affirming that the Lord uses affliction and suffering to advance the gospel. For why is Paul in Troas? Because of affliction. The people in Troas are hearing the gospel from Paul because of the affliction in Paul's life. That's the only reason he's there right now. However, as Paul continues, despite this open door that no doubt was bearing much good gospel fruit, what do we read? His spirit was not at rest. Paul was torn in two here. He, on one hand, he loved and found great joy in preaching the gospel and seeing lost souls saved. But he also loved the church greatly. And his concern for her, for the Corinthians, was causing excruciating anxiety. In fact, he later writes in 2 Corinthians 7 that he was downcast. He was depressed during this time. Kent Hughes comments this. This experience in Troas was at the center of the most trying of all of Paul's sufferings. Paul describes it this way, as the crown of all his sufferings, later in chapter 11. We've mentioned this. He writes of sufferings that he's experienced throughout his life to them later in this letter. He speaks of things like imprisonments and beatings, often near death, stonings, shipwrecks, dangers from journeys and from robbers and from his own people and from Gentiles, dangers from the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, from false brothers, weariness, sleeplessness, hunger, and thirst. He speaks of all of this, but then he says this kind of crown of all of his afflictions, what he sees as the greatest affliction, even worse, he says, is the daily anxiety or pressure on me for the churches. His greatest affliction was his desire for the church to be healthy and fruitful, not just the Corinthians, but all of the churches that the Lord had used him to birth. In all of his travels, to be sure, Paul was no peddler of God's word. He didn't preach it for greedy or shameful gain. He was, as he says, sincere. He was commissioned and enabled by God. He was faithful to God. He preached Christ, not a hollowed out, shallow, ear-tickling false gospel, but the true gospel that calls out sin and calls for repentance. The gospel that declares man's great need due to sin, and of Christ and Christ alone, all sufficient atoning, redemptive work on behalf of sinful man at the cross. As we began this morning, this gospel that says Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that all who call upon his name in faith and repentance shall be saved by this gospel and this gospel alone. Returning to the text, Paul again is consumed by this anxiety for the church. He's longing for Titus's return. He's longing for this report from the Corinthians. And as I thought about this, I was like, oh, just the prayer for us as a church, at least in part, is for us to long for the church to be healthy like Paul does. And fruit-bearing like Paul does. But he's longing for this. He's longing for Titus in this report. And so what does he do? What does he tell us? He says, I took leave of them. He takes leave of this open door. He takes leave of what was a very fruit-bearing ministry happening in Troas. And he goes to Macedonia. Why does he go to Macedonia? Because Titus, upon leaving Corinth, would have to have traveled through Macedonia first before getting to Troas. So what is Paul doing? I want to quicken this thing up. I got to go to him. I've got to hear how the church is doing, how the bride of Christ is doing. I've got to see Titus. I love him, and I got to hear this report. I got to know what do I need to do next, if anything. I want to be encouraged by this report. So Paul goes there, again, hoping to meet him there. Now, before we move forward any further in this text, I would like to share something that I read that it really challenged me. And I wanted to share that challenge with you. No, I pray that it does the same for you. Something I read from Trent Castro in his commentary on 2 Corinthians. And at this moment where Paul speaks of taking leave of Troas and going to Macedonia to go and try to meet up with Titus, he pauses here and he zooms out a bit to speak of the devastating and rippling effects of sin. And this is what he writes. Notice that the sin in Corinth not only impacted the people of Corinth, but also affected Paul and the people of Troas. Because Paul was so distracted by the relational breakdown and sin in Corinth, he was unable to focus as fully on the work of preaching the gospel in Troas. When we sin and are unrepentant or slow to repent, we have no idea how it will harm others, but it will. Who knows, as we look at this in context in Troas, who knows who did not get to hear the gospel because Paul was tied up with this anxiety for the Corinthians? Who knows who did not get discipled because he had to leave? Who knows who did not get deployed or sent out to other areas to preach the gospel? Who did not get ministered to because of the sin or the problems in Corinth? When a person is living in sin and the church must deal with it, as she is called to do so for the health of the church, please know, this is so costly to the church and to the sinner, and there is also an opportunity cost. Certain ministry tasks go unfulfilled because of the resources and the hours that the unrepentant sinner, the divider and disruptor, as Castro calls him, is consuming. In other words, again, and we see it displayed in Paul's actions here, sin in the church greatly affects not only the testimony of the church, but also the effectiveness of the church. That said, Paul goes to Macedonia. No doubt he's prayerful about this and he's led by the Lord there. But again, he shares 2 Corinthians 7 of this excruciating anxiety for Titus in his report. He goes, even when we got to Macedonia, our bodies were still not at rest. We were afflicted. We were downcast. We were depressed. Inevitably, Titus does come and Paul is comforted by not only his coming, as he loves Titus and he missed him and he longed to see him, but also his was a good report. because he heard that the Corinthians, based upon this severe letter, indeed repented. And restoration and reconciliation had happened. That's what we spoke to last week. This forgiveness and this reaffirming of love for one another. This reconciliation, which is at the heart of the gospel. As we, separated from God due to sin, are reconciled to God through the atoning work of Christ at the cross. This being true, our text is a recounting of Paul's affliction. His despair, his depression, his anxiety over the Corinthians. Yet, and let's not miss this, look at verse 14. Let's not miss this. In the midst of all of this, when he's recording this, in the midst and in his articulation of his talking about his extremely downcast season, what does he do in verse 14? He breaks out in praise. He says, "But thanks be to God. I longed for Titus. I was worried about the church. I was downcast. I was depressed. I was discouraged. Yet praise be to God." And so the question that then came to my mind regarding this transition that Paul goes to here is why? How does Paul go from such despair to praise? When I thought more about that, it's because of this. In this moment, he takes his focus off of his difficulties and places it instead onto his Savior. He was comforted and led to praise God, who in Christ, he says, always leads us in triumphal procession. In other words, his despair turned into praise as he thought about the gospel. As he concluded 1 Corinthians 15, the same phrase, and I would argue he's doing the same thing here. But thanks be to God, instead of there saying who leads us in a triumphal procession, what does he say? Something very similar, 1 Corinthians 15, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying the exact same thing. Paul is led to praise despite and in the midst of his great affliction as he thinks upon a couple of things as we will see in the text or as we do see in the text. One is how he was saved by the gospel of his own victory and triumph in Christ by grace through faith in Christ, in the gospel of Christ. And he's led to praise because of his undeserved, and he knows it's undeserved, his undeserved, unearned commissioning, his call as a one-time insolent opponent of Christ, a persecutor of the people of Christ, to then preach the gospel. He's thinking upon, I persecuted the church, I had letters in hand, and not only did Christ save me and call me out of that, he then sent me to be the aroma of Christ to others who were opposing Christ. And the only response that he can do with that is praise. And all of the afflictions that are going on in his life, all of the anxieties, they just disappear in this moment. It's clear, as we'll go on through, that it's not that these anxieties don't return. They will. But every time that they return, what is the remedy for it, at least in large measure? What is that remedy? It is to reflect upon the gospel of Jesus Christ and the victory that is ours in him. And what he's graciously called us and enabled us to do for him. Church, this will be true of us in our seasons of affliction as well. In our moments of despair and anxiousness, when our spirits are not at rest, in those moments, by the grace of God and perhaps bringing people to come alongside us. You know, Moses, when the staff was up, the victory was being had, but when the staff began to lower due to his weariness, what happened? He had brothers that would lift those arms up. We need that. May we and those around us, when we are in moments of affliction, for whatever reason that it might be, in moments of anxiousness and worry, brokenness, may we reflect upon the gospel that saved us and the gospel that we've been privileged and called to take to a world in desperate need of it. Paul speaks to this through a real-life, powerful illustration. An extremely important event in the Roman world in which he lived. The late, well-known Scottish theologian William Barclay describes it for us. I just want to read it. He says this. This is what he's talking about, this triumphal procession. In Paul's mind, the picture is of a Roman triumph and of Christ as a universal conqueror. The highest honor which could be given to a victorious Roman general was what was called a triumph. To attain it, he must satisfy certain conditions. He must have been the actual commander-in-chief in the field. The campaign must have been completely finished. What did Christ say and what did we sing? It is finished. The region pacified and the victorious troops brought home. 5,000 of the enemy at least must have fallen in one engagement. A positive extension of territory must have been gained and not merely a disaster retrieved or an attack repelled. And the victory must have been won over a foreign foe on foreign soil and not in a civil war. In a triumph, the procession of the victorious general marched through the streets of Rome to the capital in the following order. First came the state officials and the Senate, then came the trumpeters, then were carried the spoils taken from the conquered land, then came pictures of the conquered land and models of conquered citadels and ships. There followed the white bull for the sacrifice which would be made. Then there walked the captive princes, leaders, and generals in chains, shortly to be flung into prison and in all probability almost immediately executed. Then came the lictors bearing their rods, followed by the sweet-smelling incense burning in them. The priests bringing these incense. After that came the general himself. He stood in a chariot drawn by four horses. He was clad in a purple tunic embroidered with golden palm leaves, and over it a purple toga marked out with golden stars. In his hand he held an ivory scepter with the Roman eagle at its top, and over its head a slave held the crown of juniper. After him, following him, enjoying this victory, even though they played no part in it, was his family. And finally came the army wearing all their decorations and shouting, "Lo triumphe," their cry of triumph. As the procession moved through the streets, all decorated and garlanded amid the cheering crowds, it made a tremendous day which might happen only once in one's lifetime. That is the picture that is in Paul's mind. Yet he sees Christ marching in triumphant throughout the world, and himself, Paul, in that conquering train, following behind. It is a triumph which Paul is certain nothing can stop. Paul sees Christ as that conquering, victorious general. And he and may all who are in Christ see Christ as the great commander who came. Think about this. Think about what Jesus did to gain a greater victory. What did he do? He's the commander who came, who entered onto foreign soil, this earth, and completely defeated the greater enemy, Satan, through his death and his resurrection. And Paul sees himself, and he sees the Corinthians, and he sees all who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, following behind him, surrendered to him in faith, their general, their conqueror, their commander. Christ's victory over the enemy, sin and death, being his, being Paul's, and our victory by faith in Christ. And so then he says, thanks be to God for this. Thanks be to God for Christ, who always eternally keeps and secures us in this triumphal procession. Paul, in thinking about his own salvation, he breaks out in praise and says, thanks be to God who in Christ brought us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Thanks be to God who in Christ brought us out of death and into life. Thanks be to God who in Christ chose us, adopted us. It's Ephesians 1. Redeemed us through his blood, forgave us, seals us with the promised Holy Spirit, keeps us and guarantees us an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading to the praise of his glory. Thanks be to God who in Christ saved us, not because of works done by us in our own righteousness, which is filthy rags, but through his perfect righteousness. Thanks be to God who in Christ sent his Son, who is Christ, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever believes in his conquering victory over our sin and his death in our place. Paul says, thanks be to God. This being gloriously and praise-inducingly true, Paul continues, though, his praise is not solely because of his salvation in Christ, but look what he continues in saying, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us does what? Spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. We being the aroma of Christ. As mentioned earlier, Paul praises the Lord not just for his salvation, but for the undeserved privilege of being used by God to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. The privilege and the responsibility that we have of sharing the fragrance of the knowledge of him, which is what? The gospel of Jesus Christ, that others might be saved. Paul recognizes, and may we also, he's insufficient, he says. Who is sufficient for this? And in saying that, he is saying, I'm not. And no one is. No one is worthy of this. No one can do this in and of themselves. No one has earned it or merited it or deserved it, including Paul. And he recognizes that fact. Yet again, he says, thanks be to God. Because the reason that I have been called worthy to do this is not because of me. It's because of Christ in me. It's because of his righteousness that has clothed me. He has set me apart to do this. He has enabled and empowered me to do this. And he's done that for all who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We have all been called. He uses, and thanks be to God, that he uses us, jars of clay. And we'll get to this in 2 Corinthians 4. Jars of clay to declare the treasure that is Christ, that is the gospel. For, as he writes, and is true for all who are in Christ, you and I, we are the aroma of Christ. Now think about that. Pictured in the Roman procession, right? What did they have? Pictured in the Roman procession was this incense that was dispensed at the Roman parade, this sweet, sweet smell of victory. Conquering victory, complete victory. It was finished. And we are called then, church, to dispense the sweet aroma that is Christ's victory on behalf of sinful man. And we do so, Paul says, not only to man. Don't miss this. This is something that I looked over and I was like, oh, wait a second. Why does it say this? Notice this. This is not only to man. We are not just a sweet aroma to man. We'll speak to that in a moment. But listen to what he says. But to God. We are the aroma of Christ to God. What does he mean by that? Well, although we proclaim the gospel, although we preach Christ to man, it is in reality God who is our audience. Our faithfulness in proclaiming Christ, our faithfulness which comes through obedience, as we see it in our obedience to Christ, which screams of our love to him and for him, is a pleasing aroma. Every time that we share the gospel, doing what we have been called to do and set apart to do by the Lord in Christ, every time that we do that, it is a sweet aroma to Him, whether the individual receives it or rejects it. It's about our faithfulness to the one that we love. So it's not just a sweet aroma to those who are being saved by it. It's a sweet aroma to our God who is saying, "Well done, good and faithful servants." This being true, how do we dispense this gospel to man? Well, we're led by Christ. We follow Christ, again, pictured in the processional, spreading the fragrance of Him, the knowledge of Him, the gospel of Him through two ways. They're pretty clear and obvious ways. Through the way we live our lives, gospel living, and then obviously and essentially through our words, through verbally sharing the gospel. Through verbally declaring that Jesus Christ was crucified for the sins of man, and all who repent and appropriate His sacrificial death on the cross through faith will be saved by God's grace. In other words, the knowledge of God, the gospel, is spread by the people of God as they embody or they live out the gospel and as we proclaim the gospel verbally. Yet to be sure, and Paul recognizes this in verse 16, to one pictured in the captured enemies being marched to their judgment in death, the gospel is a fragrance from death to death. But to the other, as is pictured through those following behind the general in the parade, rejoicing in and enjoying His victory, which is their victory, it is a fragrance from life to life. To those who accept Christ's death on their behalf, those who trust in Jesus, they are joined to Him in His death and then His resurrection. To them, this message is the best news in the world. To them, this message is like a treasure, a sweet, sweet aroma. The sweetest fragrance, yet to others it smells like death. It's putrid. To them the gospel is foolishness. It's folly. And they remain dead, condemned in their trespasses and their sins. Let us again remember this, though, churches. As God spreads the knowledge of Christ through our lives and gospel message, some, as stated, will receive it. Some will reject it. But please know this. We're only called to faithfulness. We do not determine that. We have no control over that. Our part is simply to be the aroma. Our part is simply to be faithful, to live and proclaim the gospel, to daily die to self for the sake of others, and proclaim Christ crucified and risen. That's our call. When we begin to think that we play more of a role in others' salvation than simply being the aroma of Christ and sharing the gospel, we will live defeated lives. And in many ways, that is the height of arrogance and pride. It's not about our persuasion. It's our proclamation. It's the power of the gospel that does it, not the power of our eloquence. So much more could be said, but to close out our time this morning, I wanted to return to Paul's illustration of this Roman victory parade. Ticker tape parade, really, in many instances. There are many ways we could see this. And again, let's remember here, accompanying the conquering general who won the victory over the enemy were the priests, swinging their censers of sweet-smelling incense. This fragrance, this aroma consuming and filling the air was just this beautiful and powerful scent of victory. Whenever the people would smell it, they would immediately go to victory and joy. With that picture in mind, let us then be reminded of these words from Peter. We studied them when we went through 1 Peter. chapter 2, verse 9. And he writes, speaking to believers, to the church. Perhaps Peter is thinking about this as well. Those saved by God's grace through faith in a conquering general who defeated our great enemy, sin and death. This is what he says, chapter 2, verse 9, 1 Peter. You, church, in him, in Christ, are a royal priesthood. Right? Now, put those two pictures together. Because then what are we to do? We are to fill the air with the aroma of Christ's victory. Peter says it like this. As those Roman priests of these false gods are doing that, think about it in our context as believers in Christ who are part of this royal priesthood in Christ. What are we to do? We are to proclaim, Peter says, the excellencies of him, of our conqueror who called us out of darkness and into life. Our waving of the aroma is our proclaiming the excellencies of him. Is sharing the gospel. The gospel that brings people out of death and into life. So as Charles Hodge, a theologian in the 1700s, once said, wherever Paul went, there the knowledge of Christ, the gospel, the aroma of Christ was spread abroad. And then he asks, can this, Saberton Hill Baptist Church, can this or will this be said of us? Wherever Paul went, there the knowledge of Christ, the aroma of Christ, the gospel, was spread abroad. Is this what is said of us? I pray, and may we pray, that it is, and that it always will be, to and for the glory of our great God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and reminding us not only of our salvation, but of the calling that has been placed upon our lives as those saved, that we have been set apart and enabled and empowered to be the aroma of Christ that spreads the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of this earth. May we, your people here and all who truly have been saved by God's grace in Christ, may we be found faithful. It's in Jesus' precious name, and all of God's children sit together. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
Sings my soul. that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sing.